Or as we've learned, we should call it the Book of Jake. The Book of Jake. Because, of course, there is no James in the Hebrew there or the Greek. It is Yaakov, the very Hebrew, very Jewish name of Jesus' half-brother. We don't know exactly why they called him James when they wrote the book. It could have been because it was right around the time of King James. And they had a very interested audience. And so, hey, you're going to read the Bible if it's got your name in it. Could you imagine? Turn to the Book of Bud. Man, that'd be my favorite book. And lo and behold, the name was Bull. Not Bud. No, I'm just kidding. Well, of course, Jacob is the name there. And we're reading about Jesus' half-brother. Jesus, of course, was the oldest. Mary and Joseph did not come together, but Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. But after that, we read that Jesus had at least four brothers and sisters, so a family of seven kids. Another one of Jesus' half-brothers writes the book of Jude, or Yehuda, or Judas. Same name there, very Hebrew. And the one thing that we notice about these brothers as they write, coming to faith only after the resurrection, not during Jesus' life, but one thing that we notice was that Joseph was quite the father, because these kids were steeped in the Scripture, and again you see them quoting Bible verses and using illustrations from the Old Testament. And so James was a leader of the early church there in Jerusalem, a man of great wisdom. Jewish tradition tells us that they called him Old Camel Knees because he had such great calluses on his knees from his time in prayer. Other traditions tell us that he had the nickname James the Just or Jacob the Righteous because he was a man of wisdom and righteousness. And so he's speaking to his listeners about faith, and really the theme of the book of James is asking for wisdom, but asking in an appropriate way, that is, living by faith. The very theme of the book comes in the early portions where it says that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously without reproach. But the way that you ask is important. He says, ask in wisdom, because if you don't ask in wisdom, you're not going to have your prayers answered. And so tonight we're going to cover chapters 3 and 4 as he continues on with this theme. And the funny thing about James is it's very kind of proverbial. There's lots of proverbs, very Jewish in that sense. My father-in-law is Jewish, and his name's Yehuda. His name's Jude. And he's always got some little knick-knack, some little saying, and I don't know why, but it's funny and you remember those things. But James has very many proverbs here, but as you see, as he goes along, they actually fit together. And you'll see the connection as he strings through this stream of thoughts, and it's very interconnected as we see. Notice the first verse, man, it just hits me right in the face. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So that's for me, not for you. I'm not going to explain that. Verse 2. I'm just kidding. You know, you learn a subject most when you teach it. Have you ever had to demonstrate a technique or explain something to a group of students? It's in those times when you learn that subject like never before. And so the scripture here speaks about the judgment that we receive when we know, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And so those who want to be teachers, it is a good thing. Paul the Apostle says it's a noble thing to be overseers and leaders in the church. But just know this, that you will be held to a higher standard, not only in heaven, but I think on earth as well. People always look to you, and one thing I've found that being a pastor is I can't say what I want to say. I can't drive the way I want to drive. I can't respond to people in the natural way. And that desire is there to do so, but people... And you are a witness to the world. People look at you, and when you take the title Christian, they hold you up, and they expect a certain kind of behavior. And if you act just like them, they'll get all over your case. And so you have to act at a higher standard because people are watching. People are judging. So notice that phrase, judgment. He's going to come to the end of chapter 4 still thinking about that. So mark that in your mind or in your Bible, thinking about a stricter judgment. He says in verse 2, for we all stumble, and he includes himself there, we stumble in many ways. And one of those ways is in word. And he says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So he's speaking about faith. He's spoken in chapter 1 about the fact that faith does not show partiality. Faith doesn't treat rich and poor differently. He's spoken in chapter 2 about the same sorts of things. He's mentioned that faith is able to be quick to hear and slow to speak. He's spoken about that if you're going to ask for wisdom, then it's important that you are not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. He speaks about faith producing works in our lives. He speaks about faith being one that reaches out to the orphans and the widows. It's about purity. He says in verse 27 of chapter 1, pure and undefiled religion is to visit the orphans and widows. So he's talking about fleshing out a faith. Faith that he speaks here, one of the things that faith does is it produces self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And he's going to talk about the tongue. He's going to use six examples of the way that the tongue is seen. Notice in verse 3, he says, first of all, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. I don't know if any of you have ever ridden horses. But sometimes those bits turn the horse. I rode a horse one time, and he refused to listen. But that little thing goes right in there, and it's a very small thing. And Jacob's point here is that you can control a massive, strong animal. And just think of a war horse just going in and just breathing, you know, fire and the power behind that horse. And you can control that animal with a small piece of metal. It's not very big. And when you steer that thing, he goes whichever way. And so the tongue is that way. It's a small thing, but it will dictate the direction of your life. He goes on and he says in verse 4, not only horses, but look at ships. Although they are so large, they are driven by fierce winds, and they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. It's important that the pilot has control of those ships. Boy, they're making ships that are just huge now. I read about a cruise liner that is five times as large as the Titanic was. Just massive, 20 stories tall. Thousands of people can fit on this boat. It's amazing. These container ships that they're building are 1,500 feet long. They're now having to dig deeper harbors in the Netherlands and in China because the ships are so massive. They carry thousands of those containers. But even with all that size of those container ships, the rudder is not as big when you compare it to the whole thing. That rudder steers the entire ship, and it's important that the pilot gets to choose where it goes. So your tongue. Who is in control of your tongue? The Bible gives us so many examples of the tongue that it will steer the direction of your life. I've written down a number of proverbs. The proverbs tell us that a whip is for a horse, a bridle is for a donkey, but the rod is for a fool. Here, James is probably thinking about that as he says it. We read in Proverbs 16:27 that the ungodly digs up evil, and on his lips is a burning fire, another proverb that Jacob is going to allude here in a moment. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 10:19, in the abundance of words, sin is not lacking. In other words, if you don't shut up, you're going to sin pretty soon. The Proverbs tell us again in Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. They have no control over their tongue. Proverbs 17, verse 28 says, even a fool is thought wise when he keeps his mouth shut, and he's considered intelligent when his lips are closed. Proverbs 12:18 says, some people speak like the piercing of a sword. That is, they have cutting words. But the words of the wise bring healing. Proverbs 18:21 says that there is life and death in the power of a tongue. Think of your words. And if you believe that you can control your words, then have kids. And you'll see that it's very difficult to control theirs and to control yours. And so here James says, you know, this is something that faith produces in us. And we always remember that the Lord told us that what comes from the mouth is actually proceeding from the heart. And so what bubbles out of my mouth, and of course Jesus says some very serious things over in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, he says, by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. Paul spoke to the Romans and he says, that by in the heart one believes, but with the mouth one confesses, leading to salvation. The confession of my lips, the power of my words is very important. And unless my heart is changed, unless I give the Lord the oar or the steerboard or the rudder of my tongue and let him begin to change me, I cannot tame it. And my life will end up getting, you know, crashed on the reef. I will suffer a shipwreck. And so here James says, this is one thing that faith produces. You can't ask for wisdom and ask for things from God and then not have any control over your tongue. Notice in verse 5, he says, even so, the tongue is a little member and it boasts great things. Mark that word in your Bible, boasts, because he's going to use that theme again and again. It boasts great things. See how great a forest, a little fire kindles? Think of those trees. How many hundreds of years of growth is there? When you take a million trees that have each grown some 100 years and they're all burnt down by one match. Think of the wildfire that spreads when gossip goes out of our lips. Oh, did you hear what so-and-so did? No, I didn't hear. And it's just a small thing. It's just really small. But as soon as it ignites on the ears, it just defiles. And so he says in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. That's an interesting phrase, is set on fire by hell. I wonder, how does hell enter into the world? How does hell, how does demonic ideas, how do evil thoughts, how do they enter into the world? But through the gateway of this mouth. It's amazing. Think of the tongue of Mussolini. Think of the tongue of Stalin. Think of the tongue of Hitler. Think of the what that produced when it just spread that hatred, when it spread that mentality that we're going to wipe out an entire race of people. Think what the power of the tongue is. There was one preacher that at the end of his morning service said, come back tonight if you want to hear who the biggest troublemaker in this church is. And you can bet everybody came out that night. They brought their friends and neighbors. The whole town came out. And that night he says, we're in the book of James chapter 3. The tongue is the biggest troublemaker in this church. And so it is. It causes lots of trouble. He goes on for his fourth example. He says, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no one can tame the tongue. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. It's amazing to think of the animals we've tamed. You know, a man plays a little flute and the cobra comes up. I lived in Russia for a little while and they have dancing bears. I mean, if you're going to train a bear to do anything, why dance? Is this a slow dance or what are we dancing here? And then you see a tiger, you know, show in the circus or an elephant putting its foot up on a beach ball or something. You can go to SeaWorld and stick your head over a giant aquarium and get kissed by a killer whale. How crazy is that? We can tame these massive animals to do amazing things, but you can't tame this tiny little tongue. It's just, man, why did I say that? No, tongue, no. And so David would say, Lord, set a guard, you know, a military term, set a guard over my mouth. O Lord, keep watch over the doors of my lips. David would again pray in Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, there's that connection between the heart and the mouth, be acceptable in your sight. And the Lord is producing in us mouths that don't produce evil. As Jesus said, it's out of the heart that flow wickednesses and adulteries and thefts and fornication and all unclean things, and it's produced out of the mouth. And yet the work of the Holy Spirit in us is what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 71, verse 8, let my mouth be filled with your praise and your honor all day long. And so we can tame all sorts of animals, but the tongue is a tough one. Verse 9, he says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So this is quite a Bible study for us. Here we are. God, you reign forever and ever. God, you reign. And then driving home, you stinking scumbag, get out of my way. And James just says, listen, guys, it shouldn't be like that. Now, we know this. And by God's grace, we know that we are a work in process. And if you ever feel condemned, I want you just to go back in time to before you were a Christian. when you never realized that your mouth was so filthy, or the words that you uttered could cut and hurt and put down and just crumple a little soul that's growing up, and you can say such things that hurt. But now, by the power of the Spirit, and this is the problem, is that sometimes we feel like we're worse now than when we first came to Jesus Christ. But nothing could be further from the truth. All that's happened is that you know now what you really are, and the Lord's revealing those things to clean you up. And so he says, you know, it shouldn't be like this. He says in verse 10, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Could you imagine a drinking fountain where every once in a while sewage came out instead of fresh water? I mean, it just doesn't work like that, right? Because those are different pipes. Those are, you know, we try to keep those water systems apart. There was a drinking fountain in my elementary school, and it was rumored that somebody went to the bathroom in there. Nobody ever touched that drinking fountain. It was like off limits. It was among the kids. We all knew. That's the drinking fountain. Every once in a while, a new kid would come to school. They'd wander over, and everybody, ooh. Now, nothing was wrong with it, but everybody knew that at one time, there was some filth in there, and you don't go back. And so out of our mouths, it shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be split where sometimes it's praise and sometimes it's cursing. And he uses another illustration in verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Figs. See, case in point. Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So he's speaking about the consistency and what's appropriate. You know, Jesus said, if you abide in me and I in you, you will produce fruit. I am the vine and you are the branches. And if I'm abiding in Jesus, my speech will become more and more like Jesus. And so here he says, you know, a fig tree doesn't bear olives because the root is figs. And what is in the root will come out in the fruit. And if I am a Christian and I am abiding in Christ, the fruit of my lips will be Christ-like speech. Now, he says in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Show of hands here tonight. Who wants to take this? Who wants to get this? Who's wise here tonight? That's tough. At this point, everybody goes, I don't know, Jacob. You've been banging us up pretty good here. I don't know if I want to volunteer for that. But here's what he's saying. He's saying, if you're wise, then show it by your good conduct. So he's moved from words to now works. Control your tongue, but also your conduct. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. There's our theme, wisdom. But here he says that wisdom is meek. And meek really is something that's not boastful. As he's mentioned earlier, that word boast, the tongue boasts great things. But meekness is not showy or boastful. But it's humble. And when I read this verse, I think, well, this is an example of who Jesus is. When I read this verse and I think, well, Jesus is wise and understanding, well, then he was the epitome of meekness. By the way, meekness is not weakness. You cannot be meek if you are weak, because meekness is strength under control. It's strength that's tamed. Think of a wild horse, just all bucking and kicking and snorting and galloping. But when that horse is broken, their strength is harnessed, and now they can be useful. That's a picture of meekness. And so if somebody has no strength, they can't put it under control, then they really can't be meek. And so Jesus had all strength, and yet it was all under control and humble to the will of the Father, a perfect example of meekness. And so wisdom, true wisdom, is meek. And by contrast, he says in verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, the very opposite of meekness, do not boast, there that word is again, and lie against the truth. So, hey, do you think you're wise? But if you're always boasting, and if you're always self-seeking, and if you're always full of bitter envy, that's not wisdom. That's not wisdom from God. So don't lie to yourself, because you're not really wise if that's the case. And he says, this wisdom, or this kind of wisdom, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And the word demonic there is really diabolical. It's diabolical. And so he says, this kind of wisdom didn't come from God. Now remember the theme. If we were to sit down and read this whole book, we would immediately say, oh, that's right, because he just said in chapter 1, verse 17, that the Father of lights gives, and every good and perfect gift comes down from above the Father of lights. And so if you ask for wisdom, and all of a sudden you find that you're a busybody, you're gossiping about people, you can't control your tongue, you're full of bitter envy, well, then your wisdom didn't come from God. This is a different kind of wisdom. There's three different sources he gives. He says, first of all, it's earthly. That is, it's of the terrestrial level. It's from the world. And then he says, it's sensual, and that's from your soul. The word there is psyche. It's from your own mind. And then he says, it's of the devil. But it's not a faith. And so, you know, we have three different enemies that the Bible talks about: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And a person can be very wise according to worldly standards, but what does that usually lead to? Selfish ambition. They're very clever. They know how to climb the social ladder. They know how to get ahead, but they're not Christ-like. They're just very shrewd. They're anti-Christ-like, and it's demonic. He says in verse 16, this is what it looks like. For where envy, another version says jealousy, and where self-seeking, another version says selfish ambition, exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, he's spoken about some of those things in previous chapters. He says that if you ask for wisdom from God, then your faith will play out in your life that you're not partial toward people. I treat people from this ethnic group one way, and then these are my people. Or I treat people in this social status one way, and these people I don't associate with. Well, that's partiality. That doesn't come from faith. He also talks about hypocrisy, having two faces, having a religious look, and then getting back into the world and acting a whole different way. Well, he talks about the wisdom that's from above. Notice, I like how he says it's first pure and then peaceable. Because sometimes, you know, you want to be at peace, as the Bible says, with all people, as much as it lies with you. But above peace, and more important to peace, is purity, righteousness. And sometimes people will sacrifice purity in order to have peace. But purity comes before peace. And sometimes you just can't have peace when somebody's living in darkness or wickedness. And in that case, they don't have peace with God. And so the kind of wisdom that is from above is first pure. And then it's peaceable. It's gentle. It's willing to yield. That is negotiable. What do we think of when somebody is unwilling to yield? It means they're unreasonable. They won't make concessions. They won't listen to others. Well, wisdom from God is not hard-headed, full of mercy, always thinking about others. That's what mercy is. It's considering the needs of others and good fruits. Now he says in verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the production of this kind of wisdom is peace in one's life, peace in the home, peace on the job site, peace in the church. And what was happening in their church? Well, he says there's peace here, but then in the very next verse he says, now where do the wars and the fights come from among you? What kind of church would that be? You know, during the break between the worship and the service, a fight breaks out in the foyer. Kind of like elementary school. There's a fight! You know, everybody's... What kind of wild place was this church? Now, I've heard of places where, and a friend of mine told me that they've heard of churches where there's actually fist fights happening in the board meeting among the leaders of the church. Now, I couldn't imagine this would be the case, but I mean, apparently stuff was going on in this church where, now, what if it doesn't come to blows? What is just a war of words? What if it's just a fight of opinions or factions? Well, those people over there, they think that. But me and my girls over here, we know what's right. Or you know, the schisms between people, none of that comes from faith. That's all wisdom from the world. Sectarianism and division and strife, none of that belongs in the body of Christ because that's not a faith. Now, if you want your prayers answered, you can't follow those lines of action. You can't be like that. That's not what faith is. And so when you say, God, I want wisdom, and I hate that guy, God's going to say, well, let's get some things straight here. God, I want to be blessed. and I am sick of these people, you know, or you go out and you fight with others. Well, this is not from faith. And so he says, so where do these wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Now, I think he's speaking figuratively here because that really would be some kind of church. You murder, you lust, you fight and you war. He says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. There it is. The theme of the whole book is seeking the Lord, having your prayers answered, having the Lord hear you, and having the Lord bless you. And here James, he's going to get really tough. He's going to get really tough on these believers. And he says, you guys are fighting with each other, and you're not living according to what Jesus said. They will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. All of this stuff is going on, but you're not asking God. What do you want from God? Ask, and you will receive, Jesus said. You do not have because you do not ask. If anyone lacks wisdom, he would say in chapter 1, let him ask of God. I can have anything God wants as long as I ask. I wonder what kind of blessings I forego when I forget to ask from God. But here he says, you ask and you do not receive. Remember what he said in chapter 1? But let him who asks ask in faith. Let not that man think that he'll receive anything from God. If he doesn't ask in faith, if he's double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Well, here he says, you ask, but you don't receive because you ask amiss. You have the carnal mind, the mind of the wisdom of the world. You're striving and you're dividing and you're fighting and you're praying for things from God, but you're not getting your prayers answered because you're asking so that you might spend it on your pleasures. You're not asking in faith. And he says there in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, this is a very strong language, but the reason that it's connected is when he says in verse 3, you ask amiss, what did he say in chapter 1? He said that the reason that your prayers aren't answered is because you're asking without faith. And then he says, now you're adulteresses. That is, what is adultery? It's when you're in a relationship with somebody, but without faithfulness. And so, adultery is when somebody makes a commitment to another, to one another, to have and to hold, right? To love and to cherish, to have all your needs emotionally and physically and mentally in a relationship met with one another. Now, if a man in a relationship begins to go out and look for his physical needs to be met by another person, whether he follows through or not, he's an adulterer. What if he begins to go out and look for his emotional needs to be met by another? Or if a woman in a relationship, a marriage, goes out and she begins to seek comfort in the arms of another man or in the conversation of another man, immediately your heart is broken, right? There's a sense of, oh, that's not right. It hurts because they're not showing faithfulness. So what happens when in my covenant with God, I begin to go look for my emotional needs to be met by other things. When I go look for my other physical needs to be met or my spiritual needs to be met in other things, when I give my life to other things, here, isn't that unfaithfulness? Isn't that when I pray to God for things but I don't live a faithful life? It's beginning to convict us as we think about it. He says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world. He doesn't say whoever is a friend of the world. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world. It's just that look with longing. Oh, I wish all those envying and self-seeking and confusion and evil thing and bitter envy, I wish I could be like the wisdom of the world. He says, oh, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the scripture, or do you think rather, that the scripture speaks in vain? And here Jacob will quote a scripture, but we don't know where it's from. He says, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. We don't know where that is, but 14 times in the Bible, God calls himself a jealous God. Actually, in I think it's Exodus chapter 24, he says, my name is jealous. And the thing about God's jealousy is he's not just jealous of us, he's jealous for us. with a pure love. So we don't project what we think of jealousy upon God. God has a pure jealousy, more like the jealousy of a father for the purity of his daughter, or a mother for the safety of her son, to be jealous for somebody's best interest. God is jealous for our affection and for our protection. And so we think that Jacob is just quoting here a theme of Scripture. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I think the greatest weapon against the devil is humility, when we humble ourselves. And so he connects these two thoughts. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So submit to God, be humble, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And here's a great promise in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now that promise anybody can hold to. You don't have to be rich, you don't have to be smart, you don't have to be from a certain religious background. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you and he will show you the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's amazing to think that you can be as close to God as you want. Have you ever met somebody who says, I just feel far from God? Take them to this scripture. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. I think God sees the sea of humanity and he looks at the inclination of our heart. And the moment that we turn internally, we sort of just say, God, I need you, I want you. He immediately draws near to us. He brings us close into his presence. The Bible says in the Psalms, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. And as soon as I incline my heart, he begins to reveal his mystery and majesty to me. And so draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's amazing how many words we get in psychology from the Greek language. In verse 15, he said, the wisdom of the world is sensual. And the word there is psyche. Well, the word double-minded is really where we get our phrase schizophrenic. It's schizo. It means there's a tear in the brain. And that's what he said in chapter 1, verse 8. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So he's repeating this theme, saying that when you ask of the Lord, ask in faith. Be consistent. Let your prayers be consistent with your life, or let your life be consistent with your prayers. He says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself. Now you might be thinking, oh, James, you're bringing us down. What a bummer. But he's not. He's actually trying to bring us up. You know, because if you are an adulterer, and if you're unfaithful to God, you should be sad. You should feel guilty. If the bulk of your life is given to worldly things and you pay a pittance to God every week or month, then really you're not living a life receiving the full blessings of the Lord. You're living a life where you're deceiving yourself. You're double-minded. One of your brains says, oh, everything's great. And the other mind says, man, I am in sin. And you use one brain at church and one brain at the world. And you're split down the middle, just half and half. And David said, Lord, unite my heart that I might serve you. So here he says, lament and mourn. There's an interesting scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes. It says in verse 3 of chapter 7, sorrow is better than laughter. Kind of joyful person wrote something like that. He says, for a sad countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And what this means is that there is sobriety when you take a good, hard look at things. Jacob's not trying to bring us down. He's trying to bring us up. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Why? Because when you humble yourself in this way, verse 10 tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And there's something so much better than the joy that the world has to offer is the joy that the Lord has to offer. And so when we humble ourselves, the Lord lifts us up. He gives grace to the humble. And so humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Here he's still talking about the tongue. It's in keeping with a person's mouth being governed by faith. So don't speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you're a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Remember when he said in verse 9 of chapter 3, with our tongue we bless God, and then we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And so when I judge a person, when I criticize them, and by the way, the word for judge is krino in the Greek language, and that means, that's where we get our word criticizing. And when I have an overly critical attitude of others, I'm not really living the law of liberty. I'm not really living by faith. He began this idea of judgment in chapter 3, verse 1. And now he says, we shouldn't be judging one another. We shouldn't be critical of one another. I remember a friend of mine years ago when a bunch of Christians were around, and all of a sudden some conversation turned toward somebody in the church, and thank heavens I wasn't involved in the conversation at this time, but I was convicted anyway when this new believer turned and said, "Man, is this the way you guys talk about me when I'm not around?" And I was just so grateful that I hadn't said the last thing that was said, because, man, it just put a wet blanket on that fire that our tongues had started. But when you're critical of people, what kind of witness is that? Oh, you know what they did? Man, I can't believe that. And just that little thing goes out, and all of a sudden the fire starts in the minds of those who heard, and you're critical, you're judging other people. And here James says, well, when you judge people, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of the law. There's one lawgiver, verse 12 says, who is able to save and to destroy. And who are you to judge another? You're not the judge. Come now. He continues on talking about the boastful tongue. He talks about in verse 13, those who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. These are the kind of people that are bragging about things that haven't happened yet. He talks about, you know, sort of boastful thinking. He's been talking about boasting and the way the tongue does that. Have you ever known somebody like this, like in business? Here's a business person. I got it all mapped out. I know I'm going to make some money here. I'm going to bring some investments in. I'm going to bring a Saipan, China. We're going to bring in a swap meet. We're going to sell buying houses and got cars. I got a car lot set up. I got Christmas trees coming up. We're going to sell it. And they got all these fundraising plans. But none of their thoughts are yielded. None of their words are yielded to, well, you know, let's, you know, do this if God allows it. It's good. Plan ahead. You know, go for it. Make tons of money. Praise God. Use it. Be a good, faithful money earner and a money giver. Praise God, bless you in that. But always your tongue should be governed by God. And so here's a person who's boasting and bragging. And he says in verse 14, whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, this is what you ought to say. If the Lord lives, or if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Faith yields a bragging tongue to God. So when you ask for wisdom, when you pray, make sure that you don't have bragging speech. He says in verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you would help us to get control of our tongues. Lord, your word says that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And there's really no way in this world or in this life that we can grab hold of this rebellious little critter that's in our mouths except by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that you would keep us close to you, and that when we ask for wisdom, Lord, when we ask for blessing, when we ask for anything in our lives, that we'd be able to ask by faith and just live in consistency with what your Spirit produces in us, that we would walk with you so that we might be blessed by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.